Turning your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Last week, we looked at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And we titled our sermon last week, Lessons from a Funeral Home. That was kind of an odd title, which was really an odd passage, at least on first glance, when we looked at that, because Solomon made the rather strange conclusion that it is better to go to a funeral home than a joyous celebration. Funeral home is better than a birthday party, we said. And the seemingly paradoxical nature of Solomon's wisdom demands that we look a little bit more closely at what he's doing. Solomon is not just some grumpy killjoy who's saying, how can I figure out how to make them live miserable lives? That's not what Solomon's point is. He's not dragging us into his depression. Rather, what he's doing is he's making the point that sober events like funerals help us to more honestly reflect on the important realities of life. When was the last time that you were sitting at a birthday party and you reflected on your eternal destiny? Probably not too often. We concluded last week with the quote from one author who said this. He says, there is a way of living that is centered on feasting, on the pursuit of joy, on empty laughter and singing. This is the life lived, he says, in denial of the true nature of things, hoping to push reality to the margins by flooding the senses with sensation and drowning out quiet contemplation with noise. Sometimes those who laugh the most are those who hurt the most on the inside. Because even laughter is not sufficient. Laughter is not enough. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus what? Nothing. And if there's one thing that you should walk away with today, it is that Jesus is always sufficient. He is always more than enough. It's not that we forsake joyous celebrations. I actually think that the joy that we experience in those celebrations is enhanced when we have spent time meditating on the deeper realities of life. Solomon also spent some time discussing the nature of the wise versus the nature of the fool. He described the laughter of fools as the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know, it's this idea of, you know, you throw the pine needles on the fire and they just, you know, crackle all the way up. And they make a big splash, but it's over in a moment. There's a big flare-up, but no endurance by those pine needles. And so, too, with the fool. There's a big flare-up, there's a big, splash, but there's no lasting endurance. It's just one thing to the next. I hop onto this high, and then this doesn't satisfy, so I go to the next high, and the next game that's out, and the next app that's out, and the next relationship or whatever, and we just go on and on and on and on. As we navigated through that passage last week, we said this. Verses 1 through 6 of Ecclesiastes 7 drives us to recognize something. Left to ourselves, we naturally run to empty diversions which distract us and inoculate us against deep meditative contemplation of our place in the universe. In other words, by our very nature, we are anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-gospel. We are not merely misguided individuals. We are, in the words of C.S. Lewis, rebels who must lay down their arms. And the hope that is available to us in Christ is a hope where God has actually pursued the rebels because they didn't want to pursue God, and God actually takes the minds of the rebels and he changes their hearts and he changes their minds, and for that we are eternally grateful. We would never have chosen God. No one seeks God, but in his mercy he pursued us. But last week's text is missing something without this week's text. Because if we look at life from an under the sun perspective, remember that that's what Solomon's doing. He continues to say under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, and he's describing a viewpoint, a worldview that naturally excludes God and says, we're going to find hope without God. We're going to find meaning and intentionality and purpose. If we look at life from an under-the-sun perspective, the question is this: what does meditative contemplation accomplish in the end anyways? So what if you're having a sober moment thinking about your life? If under the sun is all there is. If we really are just cosmic accidents, what advantage is there thinking of our eventual demise? Why don't we just eat, drink, and be merry? And the answer to that problem, obviously, lies in the fact that, as we've said over and over again, under the sun is not all there is. That is not the reality that we're living in. There is, in fact, more to life than mere secular realities. And that's what Solomon introduces us to in today's text. And so what he's going to do is he's going to spend some time looking at some Proverbs. And then really verses 13 and 14 is really going to kind of wrap up this entire chapter. So be patient today, because what Solomon is going to do is he's kind of just going to jump from one proverb to the next, and we're just going to look at this one, and then we're going to look at this one, and we're going to look at this one, and it might feel a little bit disjointed, but all of it's going to be wrapped neatly together in verses 13 and 14 at the end. Let's read our text today in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, starting in verse 7. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who has made straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Solomon begins in verse 7 with these words: surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Both lines of verse 7 are communicating the same idea, and it is this: wisdom is not foolproof, because a wise person's judgment might be skewed. Wisdom can be overpowered by force. Imagine a wise person who is under oppression, as this verse describes. And what they can do is they can begin to respond to their circumstances instead of what they know to be true, and act in a way that they otherwise wouldn't conduct themselves. People can be driven into madness by oppression. People can be driven to act in ways that they would not normally act, and they cease to be guided by wisdom. Likewise, someone who normally might be classified as a wise person might be corrupted through a bribe. What is Solomon doing? Because he just finished last week's verses telling us that wisdom is superior, and now he's demolishing it. And again, we're on this roller coaster ride that Solomon seems to never want to get off of. And we just go up the hill, and now we're going down again and up and down. Which is it? Is wisdom superior, Solomon, or is it not? Apart from God, wisdom has only relative value, not absolute value. What Solomon is doing is he is helping us to doubt wisdom as the ultimate good. As if I get this, then everything is good. As if I didn't need God. As if God could be just shoved to the side, and if I get wisdom and I have that, then I'm all set. This is not the first time that he's tried to get us to doubt wisdom. You know, it's kind of like this mean trick. You know, he says, wisdom's good. And so we're all like, all right, let's be wise. And then he says, ah, but wisdom's not best. And then we're like, oh, man, come on. Is there something I could cling to? Isn't there something I could pursue? Isn't there something that I can hold on to? It's kind of like this rock, paper, scissors game, right? Have you ever played that game before? Okay. Does anybody still play rock, paper, scissors? Okay. Some of you are shaking your heads but not, or nodding your heads and not raising your hands there. It feels like he's playing rock, paper, scissors. It's this endless cycle because how does this work, right? You know, yes, scissors beats paper, right? Scissors is the way to go. I'm going to just, that's a card I'm playing every time. But then all of a sudden, oh wait, rock is better because rock beats scissors, right? And then, oh no, paper beats rock. You know, how does paper beat rock? I haven't figured that one out yet. But I mean, it's like, but as soon as you find one that does better, something else beats that. I can't win. And it's almost like Solomon is taking us through this rock, paper, scissors thing, like saying, this is better. And like, okay, I got this. And it's like, wait, something's better than that. And then wait, something's better than that. And then it's like, it all goes in the cycle. And he's like, what's the best, Solomon? Which one is it? As soon as wisdom gets the upper hand, something beats wisdom. And as soon as money gets the upper hand, something beats money. Is there something else? Have you been hiding something from us, Solomon? And of course, if you've been listening to these messages in Ecclesiastes, you know there is something more. And I think what I'm going to do is save that for the end, because again, verses 13 and 14 are going to wrap this up nicely. And what Solomon is going to do is he's going to say, there is something that is best. There is a way in which I ought to conduct my life in light of these realities that are frustrating to me. But what he does in the meantime is he is casting doubt on wisdom apart from God. You cannot have wisdom apart from God. And then what he does is he admonishes us to demonstrate patience in the next verse. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Isn't this a theme that we see all throughout Scripture? Romans 8:28 tells us this, right? The end of a thing is better than its beginning. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. What does this verse remind us of? We might go through harsh realities of life. We might go through the valleys, but God is working it out to a good end. Or we see in Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, discipline doesn't seem enjoyable in the moment, but it's going somewhere. It's purposeful. It's intentional. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Your faith and the genuineness of it is more valuable than gold, because gold perishes and your faith is forever. But you're going through the valley, you're going through the hard times, and then it's coming out good on the end. Psalm 126, verse 5. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy because of what we have in Christ. It's a theme that we've revisited over and over and over again as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes. The theme is a tapestry that is being weaved together, and the strands are not always attractive, but the finished product is. We've got to get our eyes off of the individual strands and onto the end product, and ultimately on Christ himself, the one who is weaving this tapestry together. Solomon is pushing us toward patience by acknowledging that we can't make cynical conclusions about life at the first glance. It takes time for us to see things through to the end. This is something that is so relevant in our internet culture today. Because what do we have? We have a news article comes out, and instantaneously we know everything about it, and we throw our opinion out there on the internet for all to see, and then 5 minutes later the story's updated, and really this didn't happen, and now everything we said is gone. And we're just pumping out information. We're not knowing what's going on. We're not taking time to meditate on and think through things. We're drawing conclusions before all the facts are known. That's how it happens even in relationships, as we are quick to accuse one another without thinking through and knowing all the facts. And what he's doing, Solomon is helping us to take a longer-term view of life and not immediately react to everything, which he says that the very same, or a different way, same idea, second half of the verse. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Don't be a reactionary person, Solomon tells us. Don't just react to everything that's going on around you. Be one who is patient and who hears things through. More literally, we could translate this verse, this section, better long patience than soaring pride. He's using terminology of actually stretching out these concepts into space. It's as if we could measure it. It's like stretch out the tape measure and let's see how physically long your patience is. Keep stretching it out. And make sure that your pride is not soaring high into the sky. We have an example of what Solomon is warning us against in Kings. When the king of Syria threatens the king of Israel, the king of Israel responds and says, "Let him not, who straps on his armor, boast himself as he who takes it off." What's he saying? It's natural to take off the armor after a battle and boast. We won. But he's saying, be careful when you're putting that armor on, not to boast as if you had already won the battle, because you haven't been guaranteed of that. You aren't sure that you'll win the battle. It's called arrogance, and it's better to be, as Solomon says here, patient. Immediate results are not always a true gauge of success. Consider the birth of Jesus Christ. Go to the stable, and what do you see? Do you see fanfare? Do you see all these, kings coming around? What do you see? You see a husband and a wife. You see a couple of smelly shepherds. You see a feeding trough for animals and probably a few sheep and farm animals. Well, that's nothing to look at. What kind of success is in that? The end is better than the beginning. Something as small as the birth of Christ and then the death and resurrection of Christ has become the pivot point of all of human history. Everything pivots around this one event. The end is better than the beginning, and it was worth being patient for. And even things which we suppose are evil end up working out for our good in the end. Like Joseph says, as for you, talking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Let that statement be a comfort for you this week. God meant it for good. Only God can do that. How do I cultivate patience in this life? How can you and I this week go out and cultivate patience? What does Genesis 50, verse 20, have to bring to bear on this idea? I can know that everything that I will go through this week, God is using it for his glory and my good, provided that I'm in Christ, okay? And it's still for his glory. His glory, my good. God meant it for good. What is that a reference to? As we're going to see in a minute in Ecclesiastes as well, in Genesis, he's referring to the sovereignty of God. True patience is only cultivated in the soil of a deep view of the sovereignty of God. You must know that. You must cling to that. That must be your nourishment, to know that God is totally sovereign, and therefore I can know for sure that he means it for my good. The opposite of this is anger, which is what verse 9 tells us. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. And just like you can only cultivate patience through a deep view of the sovereignty of God, so too, those who are always erupting in anger are those who mistrust the sovereignty of God. Those who are angry want things to go their way, not God's way. They're not making room for the sovereignty of God to work. And if you have a temper, if you are an angry person, here's what you have to do. Get to know your God. View of God, view of self. You're not supposed to get your way all the time because he's God and you're not. Put anger and impatience in a blender and it tastes a lot like distrust. And that is what's going on in your heart. When you are an impatient person, when you are an angry person, you're not trusting God because you're saying, God, I don't like your program. You've got to submit to my program, God. And until I get my way, I'm going to stomp my foot and I'm going to be angry. You are mistrusting and not resting in the sovereignty of God. This is a call for us to embrace complete trust. I don't have to get impatient when I'm stuck in traffic, or for us, when we're stuck behind an Amish buggy, right? I don't have to get angry when someone gets a promotion over me because God already knew about it before it would happen. And in the words of Joseph, God meant it for good. God meant that other person to get a promotion in the role that you wanted for your good. That's where rest is found. Charles Bridges reminds us, anger may pass through a wise man's heart, but the bosom of the fool is its home. We all struggle with anger. Jesus gives us grace to overcome it. If you are always angry, the Bible says you're a fool. Okay? You know, get a piece of cardboard and write, I'm a fool on it, and just carry it around everywhere you go. That's what you're doing. That is what you are doing if you are constantly an angry person. You are putting on display your foolish heart. James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Commenting on this verse again, Bridges reminds us, sorry, I've got a few Bridges quotes in here, and sometimes it's just like, I just can't say these things as well. Now, this is a little bit of older English here than what we're used to, but I think it's helpful. If there be not at least some measure of command over the tongue and the temper, it may fairly be asked, what's the gospel work? He's saying, if you can't control your own temper and your tongue, what's the gospel doing in your heart? What evidence is there of its power upon the heart? A present Savior is the display at the front of the gospel. But you say, I can't help it. I'm just an angry person. Can't help it. You can, if you will, not of yourself, but through Christ that strengtheneth you. Is not the power in him for you? Ready for every moment's application, sufficient for every emergency. Remember your God's high claims upon you, that your light should shine to his glory. Jesus' grace is available to you in every emergency moment of your life. And he can give you the grace to endure and to respond in a way that is consistent with his character. If you fall in the category of being impatient, or you fall into the category of being angry, then I implore you to run to Christ. His grace is made freely available to you. But whatever you do, don't respond like verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Okay, now let me just say this. I hear this all the time. And just so all of us can know this, this is not unique to our generation. This happens in every generation, okay? The way that it's most clearly seen in our culture is there is a divide between the older generation and the younger generation. You know, the older people distrust the younger people, and the younger people think the older people are out of style and just fuddy-duddy and all of these things. And the older generation, what they do is they go to McDonald's at 6:30 a.m., and they all get together in a little club, and they say, oh, we weren't like these guys. These younger people, they don't respect their elders. We used to. We did this, and we did this, and we did this. And this younger generation, oh, blah, 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 blah. I'm not mocking older people who meet at McDonald's, okay? I'm using an illustration of where our culture is to describe a brand of people who are not missionally minded. They are not gospel-driven people, and probably most of them are unbelievers. But they're certainly not gospel-driven. They're complaint-driven. Consider Israel. Look, every time you say, don't say that, okay? Just stop saying, oh, this generation is whatever. Look at Israel in Numbers 11. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that caused nothing. What? Are you kidding me? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Are you serious? Are you kidding me, Israel? What are you thinking? God is good. Men are bad. End of story. Every generation. The good old days never existed. Those good old days were riddled with problems. And guess what? In that generation, those parents complained about their youth. And then in the generation before, those parents complained about the youth. And that generation, and what Solomon reminds us is that when we say, you know, oh, I wish we could go back to the good old days, we're not asking that from wisdom. It is a foolish statement because it minimizes sin and it elevates human effort. We had it together in our day without God. Again, Bridges, he just says it so wonderfully. But the rebuke is evidently, okay, he's talking about the rebuke of the good old days are better than now. The rebuke is evidently directed against that dissatisfied spirit which puts aside our present blessings, okay? That's what you're doing. You're saying, oh, the blessings today don't count for anything. It exaggerates our evils and reflects upon the government of God as full of inequalities and upon his providence having cast us in such evil times. God, you are not good to allow us to go through these times. That's what we're saying. That's what you're saying when you say the good old days were better than today. When we long for the good old days, we are dissatisfied with the providence of God. And here's the other reason why this is a bad idea. Because the greatest problem we face is not the times, but it is the hearts of men and women. If our hearts would change, the times would change. And if the times are as bad as we lament they are, what are we doing about it? Are we retreating to the McDonald's breakfast club, or are we taking the gospel to the nations? What if we could change the times? What if we could make this a quote-unquote nice place to live? Do we know better than God? Maybe God knows how to produce a good end, but, I mean, God must be confused as far as getting the means to that end. God forbid that we should say anything like that. God is not confused. God has ordained the end, and he has ordained the means to get to the end. It is in his providence that we are where we are today. God has placed you here in this present age to do one thing: glorify him. Now go do it.
And that's because that's her job. And that's what she's given herself to. And by the way, if you ever had that chocolate caramel, what's it called? None of those things. Sea salt in them. Oh my goodness, they're like so good. You know, you want to buy that whole big thing of them. But the point I'm making is this. This is how we ought to be talking to ourselves. We shouldn't listen to ourselves. We should be speaking the gospel into ourselves and saying, wait a minute, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. I don't have to respond this way. I don't have to respond in sinful anger. I don't have to be impatient here. Why? Because Jesus has given me his perfect righteousness. I stand complete at the cross today. On your mind, over and over and over. And then notice this, that God's word is to preside over the will. He says here, you be careful to do all that God commands. And this is comprehensive. And you be careful to be comprehensive here. All. The word careful here literally means to guard, set a hedge about, giving us to be the value that God puts on this. The nature of God's word should be to us, once again, keeping it in your mouth, talking about it, holding it in your heart, but submit your entire life to it. This is dealing with our practice. My friend, it isn't enough to come and merely hear the word of God and then walk out here and continue to live your life as you please. Because life is not about you. It's understanding who God is and rearranging our life to demonstrate his goodness and his glory in the midst of darkness. You see, God's point in this should not be missed. God is our authority. And this is where, let's be honest, this is where we are not always enjoying God much, because he's our authority. And we will not be told what to do. And what that shows us is the wretchedness of our sinfulness. And let me just tell you something. As wretched as your heart is, God's love is deeper than that. John Newton writes, he says, there's two things I'm just totally overwhelmed with. And this is my version of it. One, that I am a wicked, wicked man. And number two is I have a gracious, gracious Redeemer. My friend, that should make you shout that Jesus would love us that way. God's word is the first and greatest changeless factors of all history, Francis Schaeffer said. It is God's word that abides forever. It is the living word that brings life to our souls. It is through this that success is possible in the spiritual battles of life. We are going to see just how success is measured when we begin to look at the passages ahead. God doesn't ever use clever maneuvers. God doesn't use sophisticated weaponry or valiant human species. Instead, he glorifies himself through simple people who simply submit to his plan. And at times, it must have seemed odd to march around this walled city and tooting horns like seven times every day. And you're just like, dude, you can imagine me up on the wall going, what are these people doing? That last day, they weren't saying it, were they? They were running for their lives because God is God. And let me just throw something out to you in this church plant. God will rarely do what you think he'll do. And he will rarely do it the way you think it ought to be done. Now, it seems like you ought to just put a little sign out there and everyone comes flocking. That's what it seems like, right? Because we know the God that we're talking about and we're going like, everybody's going to want this God, right? Oh, my friend, that's kind of not the way it usually happens. Because God is interested in making disciples, true disciples of God and of Christ, really. And so it's not the masses. When you see Jesus, he doesn't really go after the masses. Now, he does minister to them, but it's only to show them that he wants true disciples. And all you have to do is, I told our guys yesterday, follow John chapter 6, 15,000 people, all the way to the end of John chapter 6, and he looks at the 12 and going, are you going to follow me too? And they go, where else do we go to find the words of truth? That's the way we ought to be every Sunday we're coming here. I don't care if there are thousands here or just 40. Where else do we go to find the words of truth? We go to the Word of God. And you're going to hear this. Now, three things of application very quickly. Number one, learn to love and treasure God's promises for all of life. You know what? We live every day according to our value system. And part of the reason that we don't get in and study the Word of God is because we don't value it. And we're all the time looking for man's pat on the back. We're looking for people to reassure us. We're looking for people to hold us up rather than looking to the great promises that God has given. And when God demonstrates his great glory and might, what does he do? He shows you his promises that he's made good on all the time. He exposes his character. He's very transparent. Learn to treasure that. Learn to love that more important than life itself. Secondly, learn to pursue and value God's presence in your life. Pursue and value God's presence in your life. You have in front of you battles. And you need God himself. You need God himself. And he's there. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. And you say, well, you know, sometimes it doesn't feel that way. You can't live by feelings. Let me just tell you, your feelings lie to you all the time. Your feelings will tell you, no, God's not there. And I would say, yes, God is there. And then thirdly, learn to submerge yourself in his word alone. I'm going to step on some toes here a little bit, but sometimes we're too quick to run to praise and worship songs to get us jacked up. And that is an emotional high. You say, well, there is kind of God's truth in it. Okay, maybe. But you need the core. You need the truth of who God is reminded to you. A couple weeks ago, I had just a terrible Monday. Nothing was right. Everything was upside down. It was dark. It was gray. I was feeling dark and gray, and I felt even attacked by Satan himself. I don't think it was Satan, but it was a bad morning, all right? So I went for a run, and I just put on my headphones, and I'm listening to the encouragement of God's word. And no, it didn't release immediately, but I'll tell you, that's my source. I've got to go hear the word of God. And, you know, sweet thoughts of, you know, Tahiti, or, you know, the beach or something like that, it doesn't cut it. Why? Because that's fantasy world. I have to live in the real world, and God's called me to live in the real world and to put my confidence and trust in God. And I'll tell you, some days I'm good at it, some days I'm not. But God is always good at it. And his care for us is unending. Your soul's source of encouragement to fight and to realize firsthand all the promises of God is the Word of God. And you need this Word every day, all the time. Be a man or woman of the Word of God. Oh, find your delight in God alone. I hope you'll stick around with the next message. We're going to take the next few verses and we're going to see how they respond to that. How do these people respond to that? And I think you're going to see it's very appropriate even in our world today. So let's pray. Father, you are so good. God, sometimes we feel like Joshua. We feel like Moses is dead. We look around and we go, is there anyone who's going to stand for God anymore? We look at our world today where Christians are getting beheaded, where it's very unpopular to say, thus saith the Lord. And churches are more and more caving into the realities that life is about me, and I get to choose my way, and through my great choice that I'm saved. And I just think all of that demonstrates just the realities of the slyness of our self-deception, how easily deceived that we are. And God, you are God-centered in every way. You're about your glory. And sin has so drawn us away from that. And our only hope of doing what we were created to do is to place our faith in the promises of God and to hear them and to give ourselves to them and obey them and pursue them. And so, God, as this young church begins to grow and mature, Lord, I pray that through its leadership, that God, you would bring the word of God to bear, and that this group of people would be known by their God as Israel was known. And that this would be a group of people who meditate in the law, and the word of God changes them and continues to give them life and continues to shed off of their own sinfulness, their own pride, their own arrogancy, their own self-righteousness. And God, the righteousness of Christ would be made crystal clear in this group of people right here in Orrville. And Lord, may the resonance of your glory and of your presence be felt and be heard and be seen through the lives of these people. And God, we're asking this for the sake of your name, for the sake and the cause of the fame of Jesus Christ to be spread right here in this part of our world, knowing that you are calling people from all nations to yourself, including Orrville. So God, you be our God today, and let us love you, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The title of the message today is probably a little bit not what most people would expect. Lessons from a funeral home. I'd like to begin in a word of prayer. God, we ask that you would help us to be people who have a sweet communion and fellowship with Christ and with you. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you quicken our hearts and our souls and stir our affections. And we ask that you would stir us afresh today. I pray, God, that by your mercy, we would listen today as if this were the last sermon we would ever hear. And I pray by that same grace that I would preach today as if this were the last sermon I would ever preach. And I pray that we would respond to your word in a way that is pleasing to you, that we would not brush it off, that we would not ignore it, but that we would enjoy it. And we come to a passage like this today, and it shocks us in one sense because it seems like it's so backwards. How could you tell us in your word that being at a funeral is better than being at a party? And yet, God, you're not ashamed of this passage of Scripture. And I ask by your grace that neither would we, and that we would look at the passage of Scripture before us, and that we would submit to what you've called us to do, to respond to your word, and that you would bring us great joy because we are in your presence, we are in your word, that we would respond to it with immense joy. Be gracious to us and kind this hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try doing PowerPoint today, by the way, as a side note. We've had a little bit of issues with me seeing the screen up here, and we possibly have it resolved. So if you see me kind of half-heartedly clicking through this and then quitting or something, that's what's going on. I'm going to try to keep up with the PowerPoint behind you, and if not, we'll just roll with it. 2 years ago, as most of you know, I had an opportunity to preach at my dad's funeral. It was a unique and humbling opportunity. Funeral sermons can be very difficult. They're filled with emotion. And unfortunately, many funeral sermons that I've heard have failed because they have failed to be faithful to the gospel. And filling a funeral sermon or any sermon with emotion and with a downplaying of the wrath of God, a downplaying of the mercy of God, it ends up not being effective and just kind of going along with what the world thinks. I recall struggling that day with what I was going to say and how I was going to say it. And I knew that above everything else, I had to be faithful to the gospel, whatever that meant. I also knew that there would be many unbelievers present, mostly those who were imagining that their own, quote, unquote, good works would merit the favor of God. I remember sharing that day as I was preaching a reality about the gospel that is so full of hope and yet so despised by people at the same time that a lot of people did kind of walk away a little bit shocked. But as I was roughly halfway through my message, I said, this is usually the point in the funeral message where what the person speaking will say something like this. If anyone in the world deserved to go to heaven, it certainly was this person. And kind of the moral of the story is, be like whoever the deceased person is. And I said, this is usually what happens in these kinds of sermons. And I said, but I'm not here to tell you that today. What I'm here to tell you today is that my dad does not deserve heaven. And I was close to being kicked off. I was gasping all over the place. How can you say such a horrible thing about your dad? And I wasn't trying to be demeaning. I wasn't trying to do anything. I said, none of us deserve heaven. And I said, I can be confident that my dad is standing in the presence of God, not because he deserved it or earned it, but because he was depending upon a Savior who earned it for him. And that's the hope that all of you need here today, I shared with these people. Of course, as I've shared with you before, God used this event to allow me to engage one soul after this event who said, yeah, I was, what were you saying, man? What was that about? And this guy was an atheist, and I can't remember. I think we probably talked for an hour. And at the end of that conversation, he trusted in Christ. And still communicate with him and I'm in touch with him back there in New York. And, you know, God opened up another door for a young man who was just absolutely in tears. And I don't know where he is now, but God was stirring his soul. I don't know how he's responded to all of that as of today. But there's something unique about a funeral that teaches us important life lessons. Would that same thing have happened if we were at a birthday party instead of a funeral? Now, I'm not God and I'm not sovereign, so perhaps God could have done that at a birthday party. But usually, there's something about a birthday party that causes us to just have to not deal with life on a deep level. And there's something about a funeral that causes us to think deeply about life, purpose, our meaning, our place in the world, all of those things. Solomon says in today's text in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. How could you say that it is better to go to a funeral than it is to a house of feasting? He makes the strange conclusion that that is better, and the reason is because we lay it to heart in the funeral home, he says. It causes us to think about life like we've never had to think about it before. And this is, of course, what we're used to with Solomon by now. He turns traditional wisdom kind of on its head for a specific purpose. He has a destination in mind. He's going somewhere with all of this. by this point in our series through Ecclesiastes, we should not be surprised if Solomon says something surprising. If Solomon could make the claim that a stillborn child has an advantage over a living person, then we can expect anything from Solomon at this point. And of course, that's exactly what we're confronted with today. Solomon is not going to say anything conventional, per se, if I could put that in quotes there. He's going to depart from what we traditionally think of as wisdom, and it's purposeful. It's intentional. He's not confused, but he has an immense amount of intentionality behind his words, words that we need to hear today. This study has been an interesting study for me because Solomon is so hard to figure out. His book contains statements that are completely, apparently, at odds with one another on the surface. One moment he says, life's not worth living because you can't find joy. And then the next thing he says, find joy in life. And you're like, Solomon, just make up your mind already. Solomon's apparent lack of stability has caused, as I've shared with you before, one commentator to make the claim that he is a confused wisdom teacher. And I just want to bring this point up again and again and again, that Solomon is not confused. Scripture is not confused. There's something happening here. There's something purposeful. How do we reconcile these seemingly contradictory statements? And the way that we reconcile these statements is we must understand the purpose of his book. And then suddenly it all becomes clear. In the beginning of this book, he makes the claim that everything is what? Vanity. I hear you all whispering it. Everything is vanity. And by the end of the book, he concludes that the answer is to fear God and keep his commandments. And the way that he gets from point A, everything's vanity, to point B, fear God and keep his commandments, is to momentarily pretend God doesn't exist or is at least irrelevant. It's very, very purposeful, very intentional, and it's phenomenal the way that he strategizes through this book. And what he says is, okay, Mr. Unbeliever, you don't want God. You want to find meaning and purpose apart from him? You want to find satisfaction without God? Okay, this is what the world looks like in that kind of a world. And then in that world, everything crumbles. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It is a strategy that he implements to demonstrate the inherent futility of excluding God from your life. And the point he's making is that life is meaningless and it is vanity if God is not included. And this tension is resolved by the end of the book by concluding that God must be included. Apart from God, life is pointless. You will not